Good morning. That's kind of weak. All right, that's better. How's everybody? The title of our sermon is The Sin of Righteousness. Two, three, four. Okay, Keith's puzzled back there. That was for Dennis, who decided not to be here today. And I thought, well, maybe when he was downloading and streaming the sermon, which he does every Sabbath he's not here, that might throw him off and made him think that he was, you know, not in the right place. That was for you, Dennis, wherever you are, motorbiking. No, but the title is very similar, is it not? Last time I was up here, which seemed like yesterday, I don't know why a month goes by that fast, but it seems to, the sermon title was The Sin of Righteousness, but this time it's The Sin of Restlessness. Very similar titles. George was kind enough to read our scripture, but I'd like to read it again. It says, for they, so this is speaking now of the children of Israel, or as some would style them at this point of their history, the Jews, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The one of my favorite books in the entire Bible is the book of Hebrews. Anybody read it lately? All right, Patty did, right on. Yeah, good. Yeah, Hebrews, we're going to go there because this is one of the places in Scripture that the sin of restlessness is most vividly brought before us, although it is by no means the only place, as we'll see. Hebrews, the third and fourth chapter we're going to be in, and this morning we're going to do a little bit of reading. I know that can be tedious, but I want you to listen. So you'll all have to be awake, and I want you to listen as I read a description of an experience, and it's a warning. It's very interesting, the book of Hebrews, I'm more and more convinced, was written for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. God, in his infinite wisdom, knowing what's coming down and through history, I think had Paul write this book for us, because it is very apropos to our experience. The reason I say that, maybe I should give you a little bit of of my reasoning behind it. Has there ever been a church in the history of Christendom that had more to do with the sanctuary service than the Seventh-day Adventist Church, barring, of course, the Hebrews who lived it out in type? Anybody? Any other denomination? No. The last two churches of the seven in Revelation seem to be dealing with a church that has something to do with an understanding of the sanctuary. And the book of Hebrews is written to help us understand the sanctuary. In fact, in the book that should shortly, God willing, be published, I say this, that the book of Hebrews is a key. You know how Daniel is a key to the book of Revelation? Well, the book of Hebrews, I believe, is a key to the saints understanding the important subjects in the book are in the sanctuary service. You know, it's not the book that tells you exactly what, you know, the pomegranates on the bottom of the high priest's garment was for. That's not what it's talking about. But it is in a large way the key to understanding what the entire sacrificial sanctuary service was about. It is also, that being said, the Adventist Church is the church that has the greatest understanding of the sanctuary service, but I would argue that our understanding of it isn't very large. And it doesn't seem to go very far beyond what the pomegranates meant. And I'm afraid it doesn't go very far beyond the fact that A, there is a sanctuary, and B, Jesus is there. He's doing something. And I'm not going to go into that today. Maybe someday I will go into it. But I want to go into a warning. Now, the funny thing with warnings is that when a warning's given, is it usually a pleasant thing for the one having the warning given to them? Now, I'm speaking spiritually now, right? I'm not talking about your 401k is about to tank. Maybe you should call your broker. That's not the kind of warning we're talking about here. I'm talking about a spiritual warning. It's not comfortable, is it, to be warned spiritually, right? Now, the very fact that a warning is given means that the person being warned doesn't know there's a problem. Is that kind of a safe assumption? Pretty safe assumption. Well, in the third and fourth chapters of Hebrews, and it's by no means the only warning in Hebrews, there's another one, and it's pretty serious as well, but I'm not going to deal with that one today. we have a warning given, and it's a warning given by comparing the past with the present. And I would like to read it to you. I'm going to start in verse 7. There's a bunch before that's very profitable. In fact, I told Shauna this morning, I said, you know, the sermon I'm giving, I should probably take three sermons to do it. So you'll have to, you know, pin your ears back or forward or however best you hear with them and take a listen. It says here, starting in Hebrews 3:7, that is why the Holy Spirit says, today you must listen to his voice. Don't harden your hearts against him as Israel did in the provocation. When they tested God's patience in the wilderness, there your ancestors tried my patience even though they saw my miracles for 40 years. So I was angry with them and I said, their hearts always turn away from me. They refuse to do what I tell them. So in my anger I made a vow, they will never enter my rest. How many of you have the place of rest in your Bible there? Anybody have that translated as place of rest? Oh, good. We got some good Bible. You do? Yeah. Scratch it out. It's not supposed to be there. Yeah, the NLT says place of rest. Place is not in the original Greek. It's not place of rest, it's rest. Okay? Because place of rest could be, well, you know, my Davenport is me place of rest, right? No, it's not talking about a physical place to go to have rest. It's talking about rest, okay? So let's go on. He says, I swore in my anger. Now, that's something serious when God swears in anger, is it not? That they will never enter my rest. Verse 12, be careful then, dear brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from living God. Now here we find what it was that it prohibited the Israelites from entering into God's rest. What was it? What did I just read? Their hearts were what? Evil and what? More important, unbelieving. And they did what? They turned them away from God. Right? This evil and unbelieving heart turned them away from God. Yeah, I didn't quite finish it there. It says from the living God. It's a very important point. Because there's lots of gods. There were lots of gods in the time of Israel, but how many of them were living? Just one, right? And in our day, there's many people that talk a great deal about God, but if you examine their religion fairly closely, you'll find out that God isn't a living reality in their lives, is he? It can be a philosophy or a social club that they go to, and you know, but here it says that if your hearts are evil and unbelieving like theirs were, it will turn you away from the living God. And now you get an idea here of how important this is. Some days I have to go and read a bunch of stuff in the spirit of prophecy because I feel sometimes that I tend to harp on righteousness by faith. But it's not the case. I don't think you can harp too much on righteousness by faith. You know, and there are Ellen White quotes, like I said, this should have been three sermons. I won't be able to go into them. She says that should be the discourse of every sermon, every single one. But it says here, make sure, after saying that, make sure that your hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. It goes on in 13 and says, you must warn each other how often? Every day. So what does that say about our hearts? It must be pretty bad if it requires daily. A daily warning of each other every day, as long as it's called today. So not just every day, but every day, all day long. Is this a serious problem? And this isn't just a serious problem for those people, is it? It's a serious problem for me and for you. Yeah, and it has something to do with our hearts, which we'll not go into too deeply today, but that's a sermon for another day. But it says, warn each other every day, all day long, lest any of you to be what? Be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. Okay? Excuse me. So that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed, we will share all that belongs to Christ. Now there's a promise for you. If we are faithful to the end, trusting Christ, just like we did when we first believed, we will share in all that belongs to Christ. What belongs to Christ, by the way? What does the scripture say belong to Christ? Neither was there anything made that has not been made that he didn't make, right? Everything belongs to Christ. There is so much encompassed in this promise. And like I said, okay, maybe we should have, maybe this needed four sermons. Okay? There's a promise there, and I'm not going to go into what it belongs to Christ. That's, again, another sermon for another day. But I would like to touch on this. For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed. I don't know about how many of you have had a sudden conversion experience. Anybody here? I did. I mean, it wasn't sudden when I look back on it. It was a long wooing process, of course. But suddenly one day, God apprehended me. You know, apprehended the perpetrator, or the perp, as they'd say in prison, okay? And one day, all of a sudden, he apprehended me, and he startled me with his love, with my absolute bankruptcy. I had nothing to purchase that love with. I didn't deserve it. It wasn't that God said, hey, there's a good guy. I could use him on my team. I'm going to pick him. Right? You know how that is at school, right? We got to pick the good ones. No, it was nothing like that. It was a simply and completely an exhibition of wonderful grace that God would condescend to call me and to bring me to himself. That is how Paul here says that we are to live and believe every day. Unfortunately, that's not, and I'm speaking from sad personal experience, that's not always how it goes. As the devil comes along and says, well, yeah, you know, you're doing better now, so that must be, you know, that must count for something, correct? Not correct. Not correct, but there is an evil heart of unbelief in us that figures that, yeah, it was good to make a start that way, but it's not how I should carry on. Okay, well, Paul's saying something a little bit different here. Carrying on, though, he says, never forget the warning. Now, here's the warning part. Today you must hear, listen to his voice. Do not harden your hearts against him as Israel did when they rebelled. And we're going to take a look at that rebellion shortly, because if we're warned not to do something, shouldn't we take a look at what happened? So we have a cautionary tale to go by. Seems logical to me. So we're going to do that in a minute. And who were those people who rebelled against God? Were they the terrible Canaanites, you know? Those child sacrifice and Moabites. You know, the dirty, rotten Egyptians? No, it wasn't them at all. Who was it then? Even though they heard his voice. Ooh, these people had an experience with God, did they not? Anybody here ever heard, you know, we had this. Really, thank you very much, by the way, Patty. This the conversation with God. These people actually heard his voice audibly thundering from a mountaintop. Not because he was trying to scare the shorts off them, but because that's God. He's mighty and awesome. And they actually heard his voice. He said these were the people that heard his voice, that their hearts turned them away from God. They heard his voice. He says, weren't they the ones who Moses led out of Egypt? Now, that sounds very simple on the surface, but man, what happened when God led them out of Egypt? He took the most powerful nation on earth and turned it into a garbage can, didn't he? I mean, he just ravaged Egypt to get his people to go free. They watched as one by one the plagues fell upon Pharaoh and not upon them. They watched as God humbled the proudest, most powerful nation on earth to let a nation of slaves go free. These are the people whose hearts were evil and unbelieving. So there's a warning in there to me that it doesn't matter what your experience was yesterday. You still run the danger from an evil and unbelieving heart today. That's why Paul says here, he says, warn each other every day, all day long. Because not one of us is proof against this. These people had seen his mighty miracles for 40 years. They saw all that he did. And with all that evidence, their hearts were evil and unbelieving, turning them away from the living God. Are we in danger of it just because I believe and trust Christ by faith today? Does that mean I'm proof against unbelief for tomorrow? Or just because I trusted him yesterday, does it mean that today I'm fine, good to go, Jack? Not at all. Not at all. We still are in terrible danger of going and doing the exact same thing. Just like it says in Romans, I mentioned this a little bit earlier today, but in Romans, it's like, well, you must be talking about some pretty rotten people. And Paul turns around and says, I'm talking about you, and you're worse. And that's after he's talking about all the homosexuals and the idolaters and all these terrible sins, and the people. Like, and Paul says, no, I'm talking about you. It says, these people were the ones who made God angry for 40 years, who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness. And to whom was he speaking when he vowed that they should never enter into his rest? He was speaking to those who disobeyed him. Now, here's a very important point in the scripture. Here we have disobedience and unbelief being equated. Have you ever noticed that when you're reading Hebrews? That disobedience, usually we think disobedience as, you know, smoking, drinking, swearing, you know what I mean. All these outward, overt sins. But here, the thing that causes God to swear in anger that these people will never enter his rest is the sin of unbelief. Or, I put it another way, as a sin of restlessness. The sin of not entering into his rest. And I want to take a look. I want to take a look for just a minute. We all know the story, but just a refresher. If we want to turn to the story, it's found in the 13th and 14th chapters of Numbers. I'll give you a moment to get there. Numbers 13 and 14. This is the provocation. This is kind of the breaking point, you know? How many of you had kids that gave you a hard time? I sure hope you did, because God does wonderful things with children like that for their parents of those kind of children. All right, he gives them all sorts of wonderful lessons. I had one or two, no more than two, thank God. I don't think I could have handled more. But here we have the children of Israel. They finally get to the point where they provoke God, right? Provoke him. When we say your children provoked you, don't you get the feeling that this has been leading up to it for a while, right? You know, sweet little Johnny, he's, you know, this is the 14th time today I told him to take out the trash, and he's been giving me lip every single time, and finally the child provokes you to do something about it. Doesn't there reach a point, or there should, these days maybe there isn't a point where that is reached, unfortunately, but there should come a point when finally the parent says, that's it. That is it. And he said, this is the provocation. This is kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. And it happens after God sends the spies into Canaan to spy out the land. All right? 12 spies go in. They see the land. What do they find in the land? Good thing, right? It's a good land. They cut down one bunch of grapes, and it takes two guys to carry that thing on a pole. Now, we have a lot of vineyards around here, but I've never, ever, ever, ever seen a bunch of grapes like that. Have you? No. This is a wonderful place. And they come back, and they say, yeah, this is the real deal. This is a great land. Now, this land was promised as a what? To the children of Israel through their ancestors. As an inheritance, right? Okay. It was that a promise to them as an inheritance, but as you will read, if you read Hebrews at all, you'll find out that really wasn't the inheritance God had promised them. It was only a type, okay? It was only a type. But as a type, the spies went in and they said, we've seen the land and it's a good land. There's only one problem. It's a very fruitful land. There's only one problem. There's these guys there. And there's, I don't know if it was just hyperbole or an exaggeration, but what did they say that the people there, we saw the sons of Anak, and in our eyes we looked like what? Grasshoppers or ants? Yeah. They were big. they lived in the hills. I don't know if you've ever studied, you know, the battle that takes place after this. They went up, they were up on a tableland, and the Israelites attacked them uphill around stony, you know, these crooked, twisted, crooked, rocky paths. Anyway, we'll get to what happened to them. It wasn't good. You know, and the spies come back and say, you know what? We saw the people of the land, and it's a land that eats the people up, eats people up. Well, how does that work? How does that work? So the report was mixed, wasn't it? It's a good land, but let's not go there. We're all going to die, was kind of the message, right? By the way, were the spies incorrect in their summary of what they saw there, humanly speaking? No, you know, I don't think anybody here, you know, hasn't hit a grasshopper, especially this summer for some reason. You just wash your car and then, oh, man. But, you know, grasshopper's not much compared to a human being, is it? I don't think they weren't exaggerating. From a human point of view, they were dead on. You know, very concise report from these spies. But they had left something out of their reckoning, hadn't they? What had they left out of their reckoning? Yeah, God's power. Not only God's power, but God's promise. Okay? And they said, and the people, it says, they lifted up their voice as one man and they wept. Oh, we're all going to die. We're all going to die. Why did God bring us here? For 40 years. Like, are you kidding me? You know? Old Mr. Pharaoh lies a blubbing in the sea. You know what I mean? Like, you guys completely forget what he just did. And, you forget the promise that he made to you and the promise he delivered to you by bringing you out of Egypt. You know, these people have been going across. Anybody ever been to the Sahara Desert? Everybody's probably seen pictures of it, though, right? And you got a million people, whatever it was. There's all sorts of figures floating around how many Israelites were there in a place where there's absolutely no water and all their cattle. And for years, the water flowed, the manna fell, nobody died, nobody, you know, their shoes didn't even wear out. And they've seen this the whole time. And yet when they come up against foes that are reported to be stronger than they are, who do they look to? To themselves. And when they look to themselves, they rightly estimated their abilities. But God had made a promise, had he not? He had. He had made a promise to bring them into the land of Canaan and to help them fight for it, right? No, it's not the promise at all. The promise was to give them. Give. What is give? Is if you work for something, you work hard for something, is that giving? And someone says, there you go. Is it a gift or is it a wage? It's a wage. But they thought, no, you notice if you read through the 13th and 14th chapters, and like I said, we don't have the time this morning to do it, you notice that their prognostication of their fate was that they were all going to die by the sword. Now, how do you die by a sword? In what event do you die by a sword? In battle, right? Had God said, I'm going to bring you up to the borders of Canaan and then I'm going to stand by and cheer you on while you defeat the Canaanites? No, he said, I'm going to give it to you. In fact, in many places, and I know you've heard this before, but maybe in one place, he said, I'm going to drive them out with hornets. And I'm going to only drive them out, you know, at my leisure as you need them gone. But did they believe him? No, those terrible people. Ooh, careful, right? Very, very careful. Let's tread very carefully. It's very interesting that this was the provocation, and God said, okay, that's it. And he said to Moses, listen, get out of there. I'm going to blast them, and I am going to, more importantly, disinherit them. Now, what does it mean to disinherit someone? I hope nobody's been disinherited, by the way. To do what? Cut them off from what? From what was promised to be given to them at the death of their parent, right? Now, that's a serious business. Spiritually speaking, it's extremely serious. Because when it comes to God, he has promised his people an inheritance, and we're not going to go into what that is today. Some of you know already. But I'm not going to go into what it is. But he said, I will smite them and disinherit them, and I will make of you a great nation. And we all know the God-inspired, noble interposition of Moses, who was a type of Jesus, right? And how the children of Israel weren't destroyed. It's very interesting, the reaction that they had, though, afterward. Do you guys know how the story goes on? So after God says, no, you're not going into Canaan. You're going to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years till every single one of you who saw all of my miracles died. And then I'm going to take your little ones, your babes, who you said were going to be a prey to the Canaanites, and I'm going to bring them into the land, and I'm going to give it to them. Oh, then they repented. And if you read the story in 14, it goes on as, oh, right, fine, yeah, we've sinned. That's not good. Is it good to admit to God when you've sinned? Sure it is. Sure it is. And they decided they're going to go into Canaan and do what God had told them to do, which he had never told them to go fight. Moses said, don't do it. So now they're disobeying and disobedient, in obedience, aren't they? You know, the human heart is capable of all sorts of ridiculous sins. Now here's one, and you guys know, you guys all know what happened to them. It wasn't pretty. It was a bloodbath. Very few of them came back. It was like, man, this isn't going to take 40 years if you guys keep this up. Right? It was bad. It was really, really bad. That is the provocation that's being talked about in Hebrews. The people had been promised an inheritance. They had promised that God would go with them, protect them, provide for them, and that he would bring them into rest. So now it gets personal in Hebrews. As it goes on, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, I'm just going to start reading. God's promise of entering his rest still stands. Ooh. So it wasn't just for them. Who else was it for? Come on, let's get personal here, folks. For me, right? For you. So we ought to tremble with fear that some of you might fail to get there. For this good news that God has prepared a rest has been announced to us just as it was to them, but it did them no good because they did not believe what God told them. And here we come to the crux of the matter, the crux of the whole thing, this restlessness. They didn't believe that God would take care of them and do what he promised to do them. Now, I hear a lot when it comes to righteousness by faith. I hear what I am now going to call, since a brother shared it with me, the Yabbits. The whole Yabbit crew comes out when righteousness by faith is being preached. Now, Yabbits. What are Yabbits? They're not little furry-feeted short people that live in the Shire. Yabbits are Yabbut. Yabbut. So when people are told that God saves them by his grace alone, this Yabbut, we have to. Yeah, but we must. Yeah, but I better. Yeah, but if I don't. Yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. Is there a yeah, buts in God's plan of salvation? Where does salvation come from? Who alone does salvation come from? God alone. This doesn't come from God and me. It doesn't come from God and something that I do to activate the salvation. It's not add water, right? No, it comes from God alone. People have a hard time with that, and I mean people as in all of us. Because what did we read about our human nature? That by nature we have an evil heart of unbelief that turns us away from the living God. People want a God they can worship where they're kind of part of it. We have a terrible, terrible proclivity from birth to synthesize an idol. You guys know what to synthesize means? Well, some of you might not. Synthesis, and I probably have a sermon on this, but really briefly, to synthesize something is to blend two things to come up with something. That's why you have synthetic oils, right? There's a blending of man-made polymers with the natural oil. And in the case of oil, it's better. But in the case of spiritual oil, it's not good. It's deadly. And this is what they did in the wilderness. They synthesized the acquiring of their inheritance with the power of God and their power. They wanted to blend the two. They thought they sincerely actually thought that God wanted them to blend the two. Did they not? They did. And so they went about, that's what our scriptures say. And sadly, it was still going on in the time when Paul wrote this in Romans 10:3. It says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. In other words, it's like, well, yeah, God's got a righteousness, but I want to add some of me to it as well. We got a little bit of I in there, right? Just a titch, not very much, just the smallest amount will do. Just the smallest amount, it says that a little bit of leaven does what? It leavens the whole batch of dough. It's amazing. So Paul is here saying, listen, you know, the good news was preached to them just like it was preached to us. That they're essentially saying there's no difference between us and them. So don't be thinking that was just those terrible people there that wouldn't believe God. Because you and I have a very pronounced bent towards doing this. Trying to work ourselves in to the salvation equation. All right? We don't want to enter into rest because a lot of people, especially of the more, how shall I say this kindly, conservative nature or bent, feel that that if you simply trust God, then nothing's going to happen. Have you heard that expressed? Have you? I'm sorry, let's get a little bit clearer. I personally have thought that. That's all great and everything to have those blessings, but if anything's going to get done, I better get busy and do it. I'm not trying to belittle the connection of the human agency with God, for God uses mankind. When he inspires and impels them, he definitely uses them to do his work. But he doesn't need them. And salvation is not the result of this union between God and man. It is the result of salvation. Whatever happens from that union is simply the fruit of the salvation of God in the life, and not the cause. Now, it's very interesting. It goes on. It says, in my anger, it says, they wouldn't enter into rest. In my anger, I made a vow that they would never enter my place of rest. It wasn't just for them. It was for us too. Now it goes and talks about something very interesting. It's something that puzzled me a great deal. Because now he brings into this whole issue the idea of the Sabbath. You guys, I'm sure you've read this, right? Everybody's read what I'm talking about here. But for an awful long time, I was like, Paul, you were going along swimmingly, and then you, bloop, the Sabbath in there. I was like, what in the world are you doing? And so I have found it to be a very wise course of action when you don't understand something in God's word to go ask him. Right? I know that sounds like very infantile, but sadly many of us don't. Okay? All right. So I thought, okay, what, I don't understand this at all. Why do you throw this Sabbath in? Because we find it in chapter 4, verse 9. It says, there is a rest waiting the people of God. For all who enter into God's rest find rest from their labors, just as God rested after creating the world. So let us strive to enter in to that rest. So how did that work, God? What are you talking about here? And I prayed about it, and I was thinking about it, and I thought, well, let's just take a look-see at the creation account. And we won't go there because I am already running late. But I looked at the creation account. First day, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And what did God say? It was good. Day two, rinse and repeat with what God said, right? All the way down through day six, after he creates man, he says it's good. But then God rested, and he said what? It's very good. Now that word "very" in the Hebrew, and some of you Hebrew scholars might help me out with this, but it means it gives you the sense in the Hebrew language that it is complete. Nothing left to add to it. Nothing more is needed. There it is. And God went, it's done. It's all here. Everything is in place just the way I wanted it to be. Now fast forward to where he says, well, that we should rest from our labors as God rested from his. On the cross, Jesus Christ said what? It is finished. Was his work, by the way, finished at the cross? It depends what work you're talking about. That's a trick question, right? I hate to do that because, you know, when you're sitting in the audience and a preacher does that, you're like, what was he talking about? You know, and then you feel bad. Don't feel bad. Okay? His sacrifice was complete on the cross, and his work was just beginning. Because it was by his death that he ascended up to heaven to begin a work there. in heaven, which will end in the utter annihilation of sin and the salvation of sinners, right? Okay? At the cross, Christ died, and a lot of people say, that's it, we're done, everything's finished, no problem whatsoever. And in some respects, they're right, and Hebrews goes on to say that. It goes on and it says he doesn't have to run around heaven doing different sacrifices like the priest down here did, because his sacrifice on the cross was complete, covered all the bases. Right? But it says here we need to rest like God rested when he sat back, looked at this creation he had made, and went, oh, it's very good. It's very good. Now, did God know what was coming on this world?
Yes.
He did. He knew exactly what was coming on this world. So, I don't know about you, but if I looked at this beautiful world and looking ahead saw the storm clouds coming, I'm not so sure I'd say it was very good, but there was a plan in place. It wasn't just the physical creation of this world, was it? No, there was also a spiritual creature that he made in man. And when he said it was very good, he looked forward. The whole plan was ahead of him. He said, this is very good. What is the result going to be when this controversy is ended? Will there ever be the risk of sin ever arising again? No, you will look to the eternal horizon, and there'll be not one single cloud on it. Now that's very good. No possibility ever again of this horror happening. So that's very good, wouldn't you agree? And God has provided in his Son and in his power the complete answer for the problem of sin. And what God wants his people to do is to look at the plan of redemption, and instead of being restless and trying to augment his work, he wants us to rest in it. Rest in his promise. You know, can you imagine a different history if the spies had come back and they had said, hey, look, it's a great land. Really bad people, really strong people. But remember what our God did to the Egyptians? He totally wiped them out, and all the people say, yeah, you're right. Yeah, he'll take care of us. And it's like, okay, Moses, what are we going to do now? What's next? Can you imagine a scenario like that? Wouldn't that have been awesome? God's like, well, I got some bees swarming over across the hill there. Off we go, you know? Wouldn't that have been wonderful? How much different their history would have been. And in fact, you know, if you look at the conquest of Canaan that happened 40 years later, what do we see? Do we see Israel's military prowess and skill? No, their very first battle is, march around the city 7 days, you know. Toot your horn there, you praise God, and what happens is, whoomp. And on it goes. What happens when they depend on themselves? And a little town of Ai kicks them so bad, they couldn't sit down for a week. Right? If you look at what actually eventually happened, you can see that God kept his word, did he not? And it's the same way with us, spiritually speaking. God has promised that in his power is everything we need to live. This may seem like a little bit of a jump, but in Mark 10:15 it says this, "Truly I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." How does a little child live? When you're a kid, were you trying to find, okay, now, how are we going to pay the power bill? So I think if my budget is, you know, sitting down there with a ledger sheet and your budget out. Every little kid does that, right? Right? That's what kids do. They do that. You know, they take care of themselves, man. We got it all figured out. Then they go off to work, you know, 8-10 hours a day. Come back, you know, then rinse and repeat. That's what kids do, right? Not. What do they do? On who? On their parents. On their dad or their mom or both. They just simply take what they are given from their mom and dad because they know their mom and dad loves them and will take care of them. And it says in Hebrews, they weren't able to enter into rest because they wouldn't believe that God would take care of them. And Jesus said, unless you receive the kingdom like a little child, you will not going to enter in. You know, how many of us live that way with in our spiritual lives? By God's grace, it's becoming more that way with me. But I pray, God, that that will become the reality. What is it that little children provide for themselves? Well, first of all, they don't provide themselves their birth at all, do they? Do they provide their clothing? Do they provide their shelter? Do they provide their food? Do they, when they're hurt, do they provide their comfort? Where do they get all those things from? From their mom and dad. And Christ, I love the things he said. They are so easy. And yet sometimes we just don't believe him. It says in Luke 11:13, going on, it says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And then the next question that comes along logically is, what's the Holy Spirit given for? All right, so here we have the analogy of a parent. You know, a parent, not a wicked earthly parent, but a holy parent giving something wonderful to their children because they earned it. Now, you were a good boy today, so I think I'll give you your porridge in the morning. That's not how it works in a happy family, is it? It's not based, the child-parent relationship is not based on merit. It's based on love and the grace of the parent giving to their child. And God says, you guys are evil, and you know how to do this. How much more me, who am perfect, the personification of love, how much more am I going to give you good things? And so he says, I'll give you the Holy Spirit. What's the Spirit for? Romans 8:9 says that the Spirit was given to protect us. From who? Or whom? From ourselves. It says in there that you are not controlled by your sinful nature if the Holy Spirit lives in you. He is there to protect us. And so we find in 1 Peter 1:4-5, it says that we have a priceless inheritance. It's a priceless inheritance given us by God, and God by his mighty power, it says, will keep us safe until we inherit the promise. And that's ready to be revealed on the last day. Do you see what it means to enter into rest? What kind of child would you call it a good child who is always doubting their parents' love? Gets up in the morning, wonders if he's going to have some breakfast. You know, please, sir, may I have a little more? You know, when the parent is lavishing on them everything they need, or who rejects the gifts, like, nah, I can't take the new jammies you gave me, that would be too comforting. I don't know about you, but I find jammies comforting. I can't do that, I gotta earn them. When I get done, you know, when I get done my 4 o'clock shift, then I'll get you the money for the pajamas. Really? But how often do we not enter into the rest that God has promised us and think that we have to earn it? Way too often, my friends, for me. And so consider this your warning today. don't let an evil heart of unbelief turn you away from the living God. Don't let it happen. And I pray, God, I won't let it happen. But you know, we've got an evil heart of unbelief, and if you find you have that evil heart of unbelief, which I bet you dollars for donuts that you will, what do you do then? Dad, Father, you know, if we confess our evil heart of unbelief, he is faithful and just to forgive it and to cleanse us, give us a new heart with new and right desires, does he not? Of course, that new heart with the new and right desires earn us our porridge or our pajamas. It's simply the result of him giving it to us. God's people, we need to live in rest, to rest in his love and his care. Is the cross not a strong enough statement of his intentions towards humanity? Do we need anything stronger than that? What could be stronger? Will we not trust him to take care of us? When we find a deficiency in ourselves spiritually, should we turn to ourselves? No. Turn to Him. He will give us rest. We can live in absolute dependence on Him. We don't have to be afraid that no good works are going to follow. For when God dwells in the heart, there's power there. And that power always produces righteousness. Don't worry about that. We're so afraid of cheap grace that we have rejected, it seems, in many instances, real grace. Rest in Him. If you don't rest in Him, there's only one place to get the rest. Go to Him, and He will give you rest. It's sweet to trust in Jesus. Take Him at His word. Just take Him at His word. Don't be like the Israelites were and as I have been. Just trust in Him. Take Him at His word. He is always faithful. And my prayer is that each and every one of us will enter into His rest. Not just today, remember. What you ate yesterday is no nourishment for the body today. And the breath you took 5 minutes ago does you no good right now. We must dwell in Him and rest in Him. God bless you.